Let me mention something about one of the announcements in the bulletin here, kind of an update on it here. If you turn the page there at the bottom on the left side about Doyle Bird, who's a member of the Bertram Church. Actually, he's a member of the Oatmeal Church. Did anybody here know there's an Oatmeal Texas? When Elaine and I take that Bertram to Burnett Road there, we always see that Oatmeal. I didn't know if it existed. It exists. And he's a member of the Oatmeal Church, and I asked Doyle when he called me how you got that name. He doesn't know how they got that name. Anyhow, he's moving here. As a matter of fact, he called me just before we left for Bible class this morning. And they live, he lives, now he's bound to a wheelchair. And he lives on 116 south of the Moose Lodge. Some of you probably know that. It's not too far away. But he's moving here. And what he's going to need, now he's going to be here next Sunday, but his son is bringing him. But what he needs, if somebody here could bring him to Bible class and to the into the church services there, he's got incidentally a van that will take care of the wheelchair, and you could drive out there before Bible class and take him in the van, and then come on back and pick up your car. But if anybody would be able to do this, now this will start a week from this next Sunday, 2 weeks from now, and a possibility that maybe people could alternate doing this if you live in that area. Sound like a really, really nice brother. I've enjoyed talking to him now on two different occasions. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Great verse of scripture here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul is doing the writing here. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. John Stott, who is one of my favorite writers, theologians, Bible commentaries, wrote this on the back of his cover of his Cross of Christ, great book. He says, I could never myself believe in God were it not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Now, I don't know if he means by believe in the existence of God, or whether Stott means believe in the sense of trust in a God were it not for the cross. But he really is, in a powerful way, talking about the power of the cross in our faith and what it says about our God, particularly an attribute of God, and that is the love of God. I can tell you this from my own perspective and my own faith. I might believe in God without the cross, but if you took the Calvary event out of Scripture, I can tell you that my faith in the love of God would diminish significantly, and that's to put it very mildly. You know, as you look around you without revelation, and it's through revelation that we of course learn about the cross, as we look around us to draw any conclusion in regard to the attributes of God, well, you kind of got to, you see in nature, you see instances that would seem to be telling us that God really cares for us. That we have the seasons of the year, the sunshine and the rain, and Paul uses these things, that God is a caring God, but over on the other hand, that almost seems to be negated sometimes by what else we observe in nature, and I'm talking about here these calamities and things like the tornado and the drought and the earthquake and all of that, that speak of the wrath of God. Now, when you really get into the faith and you really reflect on the faith and you really study it, I believe, and I've talked about this, that even the wrath of God is evidence of how much God cares. But I'm just talking about on the surface, when you see all of that, and you ponder and you wonder, does God really love me? C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, where he's writing about, and he does this really anonymously, but he's writing about what he's experiencing after losing his wife. And he says, you know, he never doubts that God exists, but there are those times, Job-like, where he certainly doubts whether or not God really cares. There was a survey, and I mentioned it from time to time, a number of years ago. Here is the last really kind of major survey, and it was very extensive, on the religious beliefs of Americans. And the vast amount of Americans, over 90%, believe in the existence of God. But then when you get in there and they ask them what kind of God that they believe in, almost a fourth believe in a detached, remote God that is uninvolved in his creation. That is, in other words, a non-caring God. Does God really love us? Well, what Chris read a moment ago, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul the writer, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says there's the demonstration there that settles forever this question. Does God love me? He says, look at the cross. And the passage that I read a moment ago, Paul is so moved by that and so believes that in the cross that it affects his life in the most dramatic way. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's because of the love that he sees demonstrated in the cross. I'm going to continue here this morning what I talked about last Sunday about the humiliation of Christ. And you remember from Philippians chapter 2, the humiliation of Christ, even before we get to the cross, in the very becoming a man, he counted not being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, to kind of use his deity for all the privileges and purposes that it could bring him. And he empties himself and he takes on the form of a man. He even humiliates himself. That's a humiliation for God to become a man. It's a demonstration, Paul says, in the context of the humility of our God. And you're supposed to take that attribute seen in the incarnation becoming flesh, and that is supposed to influence us in the way that we live, the way we treat other people. If Christ so humbled himself, so humiliated himself to come to this earth, have that mind in us that we, like him, we think of others. Had he been thinking about himself, he wouldn't have come to this earth. He came to this earth, became a man, because his concern was about other people. And so we take that and we become people who also live for others in our lives. John, the apostle of love, notice how he teaches this love thing and how we are people who become loving people. He says in 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, that's the cross, we ought also to love one another. Then in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And verse 10, he mentions the love he's talking about. He loved us and sent his son to be an atonement for our sins. Now what we're going to be doing here is we're going to be going and taking a look at our Lord's ministry, particularly the last week, which is called Passion Week, and notice the humiliation of Jesus. Now, it's not just in the cross, the ultimate humiliation to die in that way, but it's going to really be all along that we're going to run into this as we see what he went through as a human being for our sakes. Now, that week is called Passion Week. The word passion was a word that a lot of people became familiar with. They kind of introduced through the Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. It really comes from a Latin word, passio, which is a word for suffering. All that means is suffering. But it's the passion of the Christ, and if you saw it, the passion or the suffering is not just there on Calvary. It is covering, in his movie, it covers what people usually from the Lord's Supper to Gethsemane and finally to the cross. I've noticed that some writers have taken it and refer to the entire week there as Jesus has come to Jerusalem there for his final Passover. And I want to kind of take a look at that as we see the humiliation that is associated with our Lord's life, what he went through for you and me. You thought about that event that kind of kicks it off that Sunday, that we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we kind of take a look at that and we say, well, this was finally a moment in his life where he is really being elevated to the person that he really is. The triumphal entry was not to Jesus a triumph. That's what we've given to it because of the fact that waving the palms and the alleluias and the praises and all of those things. But did you realize that ends as Jesus is riding that donkey and there he's on the Mount of Olives, and if you ever go there you can look down on Jerusalem, and he looks down on Jerusalem and he weeps, according to Luke. He more than weeps. This is not the word for John 12 there that we were talking about last week at the grave of Lazarus. This is wails over the city of Jerusalem. It's not a triumph to him. This to our Lord is a failure. He has come to preach to the people of God. He has come unto his own, and how does John state it in the prologue? His own has received him not. They may be receiving him as some sort of militaristic leader here. You know, they would wave palms and to celebrate what was really Hanukkah at that time, the victory of the Maccabeans, if you're familiar with it, in the second century over the Syrians and all of that. They are welcoming him as some sort of a military leader there. And Jesus realizes they're not really welcoming him and receiving him at all. And he knows also the consequences of that. And he goes and talks about what the Romans are going to do 40 years removed from this event and come in and all of the destruction here. So he's experiencing here at the close of his ministry, he's experiencing here really the failure of it. He's come unto his own, and his own has received him not. You know, John, in his account, covers mainly Jesus when he comes down into Judea during these various feasts. Our Lord was a good Jew, and you had pilgrimages that you would make in the springtime, the Passover, in the early summer, Pentecost, in the early fall, Tabernacles. And John covers most of those, but he's telling us that Jesus would always go down there. And you know what he does? Every time he comes down there, he teaches and preaches. That's what he does. John covers that. And every time, he's rejected. And it even turns to hostility, and the hostility turns to absolute hatred. It gets worse and worse. And so the coming Tuesday here of this Passion Week has been called the final rejection. This is the final rejection of the spiritual capital of the Jewish race. This is their rejection of him. And that Tuesday, Matthew spends about six chapters almost covering it. The final rejection, and this is that chapter, if you're familiar with it, where Jesus will repeatedly have these different Jewish sects, first the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, then the Pharisees and Herodians. They come to Jesus one right after another to try to trap him, to try to ensnare him by asking him a question or making some statement, to either get him in trouble with the Romans or get him in trouble with the Jewish people, whatever the case may be. That's what's taking place there. It's the final rejection of Jesus. This is the last day he will teach publicly. And he sums it all up. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee. How many times would I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So if you don't think that this is getting emotionally to Jesus, what is taking place there in his rejection, think of those words. Now, when you go to Monday, to the Monday, and I really should have mentioned this, which is really the day before, Jesus is going to make this statement here. Now, he's 4 days from the cross, and so we'll kind of realize already what's going to happen there on Calvary. It's already is on his mind. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. You know, Jesus first begins to mention that he's going to go to the cross on what's kind of a pivotal moment in his ministry. It's this time of the good confession of Peter. And if you read all the synoptics that cover that, that's kind of a watershed moment for this reason. He takes that occasion when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus takes that to go and to point to the kind of Messiah he's going to be, to point to the cross. He's the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. But when he first says it, you know, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the religious leaders, and be killed. He will, from then on, Luke says, he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he'll mention it. But when he says it, it's kind of a matter of fact, just kind of informational thing, oh, kind of almost nonchalantly. But now it's approaching, and it's getting to him here as he thinks about what's about to happen. You know, it's kind of like, and I've run into this before with people, generally brethren, who have some major surgery coming. And, you know, if it's a month off or a month and a half off, they talk about it, you know, almost, well, it's, you know, I'm gonna have this surgery. And as the time approaches there, then they begin, when I talk with them, they'll express sometimes some fear about it and want to have me to pray with them. I see that kind of coming here with our Lord. This is a preview of Gethsemane here on this Monday. Now, I've talked about Tuesday and how Jesus ends that Tuesday there when, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it killeth the prophet. That's not actually the ending of it. The synoptics, Matthew and Mark, close out that Tuesday by telling the story of how Judas is now going out to the chief priests and he's making this deal to betray Jesus. Now, I want to talk about that for humiliation. Did you know that Jesus is going to call Judas when in the Garden of Gethsemane? Have you ever noticed he calls him a friend? Have you ever noticed that? He calls him friend. I heard a well-known preacher one time use that as a text and say that Jesus still loved Judas and he was holding out that maybe Judas could still repent. I don't read it that way. I think Judas is one of those who has reached something that is very possible. People can reach kind of a spiritual point of no return in which they cannot repent. I think that of the man here that Jesus said it would be better for him had he never been born. I think what Jesus is doing here is He has said, he will say on the occasion of the Lord's Supper in John's Gospel, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now this comes from Psalms 41:9. This is a prophecy. "Even my," listen to this, "close friend who I trusted, he has shared my bread, and yet he's lifted up his heel against me." I think what Jesus is really pointing out there in calling him friend is the betrayal of a friend that the psalmist talked about is what's taking place here. Derlin was teaching a couple of weeks ago from Proverbs, a lot of verses about friendship in Proverbs. Friendship's one of the most wonderful things in this life, isn't it, to have good friends. Proverbs talks about good friends, and it talks about bad friends. It talks about the pain that can be inflicted by friends that turn out to be unfaithful. Think about, Jesus not only experienced a Judas, but guess what? He experienced every one of his friends, every one of them, betrayed him. Do you remember that passage? "This very night you will fall away on account of me. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And that's Matthew 26. And before that chapter is through, "Then all his disciples," Garden of Gethsemane, "deserted him and fled." Think about the humiliation. All of your friends desert you. Speaking of humiliation and what Jesus is going to go through. A well-known scholar lived into the end of the 20th century, taught theology at Princeton. B.B. Warfield wrote a book called The Emotional Life of Jesus to give us a feel for what went on inside of Jesus. And he has a section that's about the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talking about Gethsemane, either what's taking place in Gethsemane or as Jesus talks about Gethsemane. And some of the words that they use, agonia, which is the word for agony, the agony of Gethsemane. One word translated usually troubled, it's more powerful than that. It is a loathing aversion. There is a loathing aversion to going the way of the cross. Overwhelmed with sorrow. And this is a word for sorrow, which is somebody hemmed in and there's no place that they can go. Mark uses a word translated deeply distressed. No wonder he sweat drops of blood. And by the way, I think that is literal, exactly what it means. I can't think of any other word, any other reason why Luke would compare it to that, unless that was it. And given the fact that can happen, people can be under such severe duress that blood can come out of their pores, and that's what I think he's describing for us. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, the cup symbolizes, sometimes in the Old Testament, it symbolizes suffering. It also symbolizes what I think it clearly symbolizes here, and that's the wrath of God. "You have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his wrath," Isaiah 51:17. And other verses also. What Jesus has an aversion to is the experience of taking upon himself the sins of the world. God's wrath against sin is what he will take upon himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just a few words I jotted down here covering the trial of Jesus. to the cross. He was slapped and ridiculed and mocked and spat upon, blasphemed and lied about, and flogged. I think if the Passion of the Christ did anything, it did anything. Now, it's probably a bit, I think it's a bit over the top, but perhaps people needed to realize that a flogging was a lot more severe than what it generally is depicted in most movies about Christ. You had whips with bone or metal on the end of them, and they just rip open and lacerate a person's skin, sometimes exposing even their vital organs, and sometimes people never made it to the cross. They died from a flogging. And then when they got there, it was the most cruel method, I think, of execution that I've ever read about, that men have ever devised. The Romans didn't come up with it. They got it from the barbarians. And it was reserved for criminals and convicted murderers, armed robbers, provided that they happened to be slaves or foreigners. In other words, they were kind of no persons, really, in the eyes of Rome. Cicero, a famous statesman, said this of crucifixion. He said, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. And to crucify him is what? There is no fitting word for it that can possibly describe so horrible a death. A most cruel and disgusting punishment. No Roman should come in sight of it." You can kind of understand, too, how the writers of Scripture will talk about more than simply the pain of the cross. Primarily, it's the shame of the cross. I want to close out here and share with you something. It's a little bit lengthy, but you stick with me. This will be worth the trip. Something that Stott writes. He's going to introduce this illustration that he got from somebody else with some words of his own. And if you want to really, really experience what it means for God to take on the form of a human, that we have a faith that so demonstrates love that God takes on human form. He says, "In imagination," Stott says, "I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry, and intolerably thirsty." You remember kind of the only physical thing that he expressed in need on the cross was, "I thirst." He's plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. The playlet entitled "The Long Silence" says it all. It says, "At the end of time, billions of people were gathered on a great plain before God's throne. Most of them shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. 'Can God judge us? How can he know anything about suffering?' snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. 'We endured terror, beatings, torture, death.' In another group, a black man lowered his collar. 'What about this?' he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. 'Lynched, and for no crime but being black.' In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. 'Why should I suffer? It's not my fault.' Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred. What did God know of all that man has been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. There was a Jew and there was a black man and a person from Hiroshima and a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think that he's gone out of his mind to try it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved, for suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. That's what the incarnation, culminating in the cross, was all about. How much God loves us based on what he did for us. We're going to extend the invitation now. If there's anyone that needs to come, we want to encourage you. If you need to come to Jesus, won't you come? While together we stand and sing.